through the whole chapter of Revelation 12 today, which, according to the pattern that we've set for ourselves here in the first 11 chapters of Revelation, is maybe biting off more than we can chew. Never fear, Pastor Simmons is here. He'll get us through it. Two large sections in Revelation 12 as we talk about the image of the woman and the dragon, and then Satan being thrown down to earth. It's a live Bible study program. Your questions and comments are welcome. We give you those numbers in just a moment. We say good morning and welcome to Pastor Bill Simmons, pastor at Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. You look like you got a lot of vim and vigor. The Advent season hasn't worn you out yet.
Not yet, John.
Not yet. All ready to go. Got a movie coming in January? What's that all about?
Yeah, we do. It's something that we're looking forward to. It's our gift to the community. There will be the release on January the 15th of the movie The Secret of Jonathan Sperry. It's a movie produced by a Christian producer starring Kevin MacLeod, you might remember Gavin MacLeod, who starred in The Love Boat.
Yeah.
And prior to that on The Mary Tyler Moore Show. He is starring in this movie.
Murray,
that's correct. about three 12-year-old boys, best buddies in the summer of 1970, who mow the lawn of an elderly man, Jonathan Sperry, Gavin MacLeod, and develop a unique friendship with him that develops into a most unusual and enriching summer for these three boys. It provides for the audience a wonderful opportunity to see how the Christian faith can be applied in the lives of not only young people, but in the lives of Jonathan Sperry as well. It's really a dedication from Gavin MacLeod, who, as a Christian, has committed his later life to giving witness to his faith, and does so very powerfully in this movie. It's released on January the 15th at Ronnie's 20 Cinna on South Lindbergh. It will run for at least a week, and we'll have multiple showings throughout each of the days that it runs.
So how is it that Christ Memorial becomes a partner in this venture?
We provided funding so as to commit sufficient resources that Ronnie's would run this show, and also committed to doing the promotion of it, as well as some distribution of complimentary tickets. And we've been engaged in all those aspects in the hope that not only the church community, but the community at large would take advantage of this remarkably positive and upbeat witness to what the Christian faith looks like in the lives of intergenerational contact between people. It's a powerful thing.
How about nudity, adult situations, sexual content, graphic language, any of that?
No, it's a family-friendly movie.
Hallelujah!
Appropriate for all people of all ages. So hopefully there will be posters and promotion that is out,
good.
And hopefully many will take advantage of it.
It'd be nice to have a movie that you can take your kids to or go to see yourself, that you don't have to be
Amen.
About being assaulted by the, if nothing else, the language.
Yes.
Goodness. All right, sir. Well, let's stay in touch on this, and
sure.
We'll try to help you get as many folks to that movie as possible here
Appreciate
in the
it.
Days and weeks ahead. Revelation 12, the subject of the day. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Your questions and comments are welcome for Pastor Bill Simmons. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we find ourselves fully in the midst of the Advent season and our preparation for the celebration of the birth of your Son once again next week. These weeks of preparation are important for us, for they call to our remembrance all the circumstances, all the history that has unfolded, and the preparations that you made for the coming of your Son, how it is that you from eternity saw our desperate plight and planned as well that there would be a rescue. May we, during this Advent season, prepare our hearts as we reflect upon our great need and how it is that we need rescue from our sin, and that we might see in the gift of your Son, the Babe of Bethlehem, our rescue come to pass. For he who is God incarnate has come to save us from our sins, to give us joy, such as the angels announced, that we might, in the joy of our salvation, celebrate the quiet mystery of God in the flesh made manifest. We pray that you would renew us in that good word, even as you continue to encourage us by your leading spirit. To that end, bless our study in this morning hour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, as we begin chapter 12, we concluded yesterday our look at the seventh and final trumpet. When Dr. Louis Brighton came to our station before we began in Revelation 1, he did a kind of an introductory program for us, sort of set the tone for what we were going to do, and he mentioned the three great cycles that Revelation contains. Three views or approaches to basically the same subject.
Right.
Mentioning the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, mm-hmm. and later to come the seven bowls or censers, if you will. We just finished the seventh trumpet yesterday, and I presume that concludes that second cycle.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in this case, in the previous case, when the seventh seal was opened, that gave birth to the seventh trumpet, or to the first trumpet. In this case, the seven trumpet sounds, but we have chapter 12, we have chapter 13, we have chapter 14, three full chapters before we get to the seven angels with the seven plagues. So what are we to do with these three chapters here? Do they stand alone? Are they transitional? Or do they, or should we be connecting them directly to the seventh trumpet, or what?
Well, the view of Revelation is a spiral view. That is, that we're seeing through different pictures and different presentations perspectives on this era, which is the church, the era of the church, as it leads from the conclusion of the era when Christ was with us to the conclusion of the of this earth when he returns again in glory. I would suggest that what we see now in chapter 12, 13, and 14 is another perspective, although it might be viewed as an interlude between these great seven symbols that have preceded and that will follow. But another picture of what has happened and what is currently happening in this era of the church. A bit of an interlude, but a different perspective on the same theme that is continuing now throughout the book of Revelation.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 12, John writes, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Boy, there are so many places where we could start here. Let's start with some of the obvious ones, which is not necessarily in the beginning. The male child of verse 5 is the male child, Jesus Christ.
Well, certainly that would be the most immediate reaction that we would have. The woman gives birth to a male child who will rule the nations with an iron scepter. I would say that that is an initial and an appropriate understanding of what is being depicted here, but only as a forerunner, if you will, for the greater picture, which I would suggest is that in Christ we have the fulfillment of the law and a picture of what the new life is for us.
You're getting all that from this?
Yeah. I really think that the child born of the woman, presuming that we would understand the woman to be the church of God based upon what is said in these introductory verses, that the child of the woman ultimately is the children born of faith that are the offspring of the church, if you will, in this New Testament era. Jesus, as a picture, the first fruit, if you will, the firstborn of those, would be, I think, the initial understanding that we have of this child, but ultimately it is all born of the Spirit, born again of the Spirit, who are the offspring of the church.
So is the dragon the devil?
I think that without any equivocation, you can say absolutely yes.
So what I try to do when I read this, because I went through a phase in my life when I looked at Revelation, and I think you can approach it and just begin to examine all the signs and symbols and just never be done.
Right.
But in having made our way through the book of Revelation several times here in the Bible study, I've come to this conclusion. I think you get more out of the book if you keep it as simple as possible and avoid the never-ending paths of complication that are available to you if you want to do that. So I see, and I'm curious, I'm thankful that you said this woman is the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think some people would say, well, this is Mary. She's the one who gave birth to the child. But
right.
In terms of the symbols here, I think the woman is the church.
Yes.
The child is Jesus. The devil tried to devour Jesus on Calvary. And instead, Jesus was caught up to heaven, just like it says here. And now the church of this age is out in the wilderness. Struggling out in the wilderness. And that pretty much summarizes the thing, and I think we can be done. Now, have I oversimplified?
Well, I would agree with your approach, Chuck, that if we attempt to read too much into the details, we will distort the larger message that I believe the Holy Spirit intends for us to receive through this book. And so, to make it so obscure, the understanding, I think, distorts the intent. I do believe that one benefits from searching the Scriptures and seeing what deeper meaning there is, but not to lose the larger message which the Spirit intends by this chapter, which... Yes, it, I believe, and repeatedly so, depicts the victory of Christ, born of Mary, come to do battle with Satan, who is defeated on the cross, who ascends into heaven, and who bestows upon his church his Holy Spirit with the word of victory, while at the same time warns the church that during this New Testament era, between the first and second coming of Christ, there will be persecutions and there will be tribulations, that we be prepared for them, not without insight into what Satan will attempt to do on the world during this time.
All right, let's stop right there.
Okay.
Because the disconnect that we may have here is about the dragon.
Okay.
The dragon is symbolized here, or is a symbol of the devil.
Right.
Now, what are we supposed to do with the devil? Let's just begin from a Christian perspective. Let's just assume that we acknowledge that the Bible teaches that there is a devil and there is a personal devil. You're aware, no doubt, that there are a lot of people who don't believe there is a personal devil. And there are some Christians who don't believe there is a personal devil. What are we supposed to take from this teaching here in Revelation 12 about this dragon and apply that to how it is that you and I are going to make our way through this day today?
Well, number one, as you have said, yes, there is a devil, a personal being, a creation of God, though not corrupted in his creation, but corrupted in his own doing by his fall, and in his corruption, who would distort and do battle with God, that he might ascend and become God himself. What we would understand that is depicted here in chapter 12 is that this devil is at war with God, is at war with God, and would seek to defeat the purposes of God. However, we would also understand on the basis of this chapter that the dragon who fought was not strong enough, was defeated, and was cast down upon the earth, that he might rage upon the earth for a time, until such a time, and this gets beyond chapter 12, when his ultimate and complete defeat is brought to pass. However, it is clear on the basis of chapter 12 that this devil has been cast down, he has been defeated, and that we who are in Christ are victorious over this devil, though we must endure his raging for a time.
So, talk to me from this perspective. Some folks believe that there is a yin and yang kind of a quality to a human existence. That in the spiritual realm, there is this colossal battle going on between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. The whole Star Wars thing is predicated on this notion. The dark side of the Force versus the good guys, the Jedi Knights, and you look at all the money you can make out of a prospect like that. So, are God and the devil locked in this life and death struggle as to see who over time will prevail? Is there a force for light, that's God, and a force for darkness, that's the devil, and the outcome is in play?
Well, that's a kind of dualism that...
Dualism.
Yeah. A two-pronged understanding of the world and how the forces, these dual and equally competing forces, operate within the world. Your Star Wars analogy, if you will, which is kind of an ongoing saga, and you don't know who's going to win, who's going to lose. That's really not a biblical worldview, a dualistic view. The biblical worldview, summarized in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. That's the biblical worldview, that God is God, and that he exists, and he has manifested his existence and his creative power in ways that are depicted for us in the Scripture. As part of his creation, there has been distortion, not of his doing, but it has happened. But that distortion is the source for the conflict that we perceive in the world. However, the reason why dualism is not an acceptable Christian worldview is because it posits that the source for evil, Satan, is of equal power with God, and that the two, locked in mortal battle, wage back and forth with the outcome undetermined. The biblical worldview is quite clear, Chuck, and it does not suggest that at all. It does suggest that Satan has done battle with God, and that battle even continues in our day. But the biblical worldview says that God has responded in a remarkable way and forever put to death the power of Satan that would leave the outcome undetermined. The outcome has been determined, and what we now live in is the aftermath of the determination that God has effected.
Now, you said that the dragon, the devil, Satan, is a fallen angel. Did I understand you to say that?
I didn't use those terms, but that is correct.
That implies that there was a time when Lucifer was a good angel, or an angel in good standing, or whatever it was he was before he fell. Is that correct? Is that your understanding?
That has to be the understanding, Chuck, based upon the account that we would understand that in the beginning God created everything, and his declaration of what he's created, and we're talking about visible and invisible as we make confession in the creed, his judgment upon his creation was that it was good. It was good, which means nothing from his creative effort was marred by sin.
So, does the Bible speak to this reality with clarity? Is there a place that I can go and I can... Here's the story of how the devil, who started out as quite the impressive angel, somehow fell and became Satan. Does the Bible fully explain that, or does it hint at it, or does it leave us completely in the dark?
No, there are some suggestions, but they are veiled. In terms of how this transpired, that which God created, and in the case of Lucifer, Satan, one of his archangels, like unto Gabriel, how it is that one who was so close to God and such a chief within the kingdom of heaven should fall. The Bible is remarkably quiet. There are suggestions and hints of the depth of his fall, but really, when we come upon him in Genesis, it is already a fait accompli. It has happened. The fall has transpired, and when we encounter him in the garden, it is already as the great deceiver.
So then, you've already ruled out the possibility that we could ascribe to Satan divine attributes.
Right. He is not God.
He is not the anti-God.
No.
He is not a God that just functions with the same power in the opposite direction as a force of darkness.
He is a creation just like we are.
Is it appropriate or inappropriate to ascribe to him human qualities? Because I think when we read about him in the scriptures, what else are you going to do? We have no other context in which to understand him or why he does what he does other than to think about him as a deceiver, as a murderer, as a liar. These are terms that are ascribed to him that are familiar to us as human beings. Is it appropriate, you think, to put him in sort of a human context in order to understand this spiritual being?
The incarnation, that is, that God has become flesh, is uniquely the province of Jesus. That he who was God, who was and is God, and God is spirit, has become flesh and embraced our humanity in a unique way. However, our human nature, by virtue of the fall, is corrupted. And the corruption that we have by nature is exactly parallel with the corruption which is embodied in Satan. So he does manifest those same emotions and feelings that we have by virtue of our human nature.
We'll read about the war that arose in heaven on the other side of this break. Pastor Bill Simmons with us today from Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran, prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
During this month of December, Peace Lutheran Church in South County again conducted its annual German Christmas service. KFUO Radio recorded the service, and we will air that recording on Saturday, December 19th at 4 p.m. It's an annual tradition both at Peace Lutheran Church and on KFUO. German Christmas worship this Saturday afternoon at 4, because we are where you are. KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the oldest hymns in our hymnals is often sung at this time of year exclusively. The verse that most of us know from memory is written as a prayer. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. This hymn verse prays for God's powerful salvation upon the people who appear hopeless and helpless. Exile is an emotion-laden word to the Jews. It describes that time when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and dragged the people away into disgraceful, humiliating captivity. The word Emmanuel comes from the book of the prophet Isaiah, who first spoke that word, meaning God is with us, to a king reigning in Jerusalem named Ahaz. Now, the king and the prophet were living 150 years before the Babylonians would come. Actually, the king was worried about the military might of the great nation of their day, Assyria. So the prophet told the king, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Years later, the Assyrians would not be able to conquer Jerusalem, but later still the Babylonians would. Yet the promise that God would be with them and send them his Emmanuel still stood. Lord, when St. Matthew told us about the birth of the Christ child, he saw this virgin birth as a fulfillment of Isaiah's ancient prophecy. Now we have not just a prophecy, but a person in whom we can place our trust and confidence in your being with us. Help us to see, as Israel had to learn herself, that no matter what happens, you are always with us. For we pray in the name of that very word become human flesh and blood, our Emmanuel, Jesus. Amen.
Hi, this is Roland. Next time on Studio A, we get a pair of Ricks. We get Pastor Rick Boshoven and Professor Rick Mars. We'll talk a little obedience, murder, and adultery. Oh, my. Obedience, murder, and adultery. Oh, my. What in the world? Well, we're going to continue our catechism study with Pastor Boshoven looking at the fourth and fifth commandments, and Professor Mars coming in to take a look at the sixth. Might even talk a little Tiger Woods. Who knows? Next time on Studio A.
Weekdays at 4 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Bill Simmons is here. 505-780-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join the conversation. So, Pastor Simmons, the question is this. Do you think that this dragon here, I'm going to give you two options, and then if you don't like the two, you can come up with your own. Do you think that A, that this dragon is an exceedingly profound and complicated, mysterious creature, kind of like the most complicated people that you know, difficult to plumb the depths of their being and their personality? Or do you think that B, he's really rather simple? He just hates God and he's against God. And whatever God is for, he's against. That pretty much is the sum and substance of the devil. A or B, or C of your choosing.
Well, I don't care for the C option, because I think what you present is some clear alternative views for Satan. What do we know about him? He is powerful. We would understand that he was one of the chief angels, and as such, given great gifts by God. We would also understand that in the utilization of those gifts came, and we cannot understand how the turn happened, came the temptation and ultimate yield to usurp what was not his, that it might be his, that he would be God. In his act of rebellion, he is forever set at odds with God, and as such, is opposed to God. I believe that that is absolutely accurate and biblical, and how we would understand Satan, as he is depicted here as the great accuser. He would accuse. Why? So that he might thwart God and ultimately, in his goal, defeat God. Not possible. It could not be and has not been. But he is opposed to God, and his ways are always related to that opposition that he has for God. And so we would see him working in the world through institutions and people, but always with this in mind. He would seek to, he hates God and would seek to defeat God's purposes in this world. And to be sure, any who would assist him in that unholy quest, he would use, but they are not his desire. His desire is forever to be in opposition to God and to thwart God's purposes in the world.
Verse 7, Revelation 12, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea! For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So I'm trying to form a mental image here. Whatever heaven looks like, wherever it is, or whatever that means, I mean, we're talking time and space here, and I guess heaven doesn't necessarily fit.
Yeah, those parameters.
But that's all I got, Pastor.
Fair enough.
It's the only way I can process anything. So apparently there is the triune God reigning and ruling from the heavenly throne, surrounded by, I don't know what, billions and billions of creatures, angels, angelic beings.
Luther would say there's more angels than there are blades of grass in the gardens of the earth.
Really? Did he say that?
Mm-hmm.
And then there comes a moment when one of them says, I'm out of here. And are we to understand in the previous section where the dragon swept a third of the stars with him, that he took a minority, but a large number of angelic beings with him in his rebellion. Is that what we take from this?
The dragon and his angels gave battle. We would call them demons, but did battle. Yes.
Now, it would seem to me, as I think about heaven, I don't know, you probably have pondered heaven, and you probably have had some folks in your ministry ask you, Pastor, what's heaven going to be like? Maybe people who were staring right directly into the face of death. Pastor, what's heaven going to be like? And the one thing you probably didn't say is, well, it's a pretty nice place, unless, of course, there's war going on in heaven. Then it's quite tumultuous. You probably didn't say that.
Probably not.
How is it that heaven, that there can be war in heaven? War is antithetical to my understanding of what heaven is. How can that be?
Well, to be sure, as heaven is depicted, certainly at the conclusion of the age, which is the attention of the book of Revelation, it is a place where there is no more crying or pain, no more sin or death. So it is a settled affair. But we would understand that there was a time, there was, and I speak temporally when, again, that's inappropriate for heaven, but there was a time when this occurred, this conflict between God and the rebellious dimension that evolved in his creation. There was a time, but it has happened and it has been addressed. And now it is...
It has been addressed.
It has been addressed.
You sound like the divine press secretary. Meeting the press.
God has taken action.
What is this business of war in heaven? Well, it has been addressed. Okay, so there are at least three great angelic beings identified in the scriptures. At least three that I know of.
Mm-hmm.
One of them is Gabriel.
Right.
One of them is Michael,
mm-hmm.
and one of them is Lucifer.
Mm-hmm.
Lucifer apparently sinned and provoked this war. Michael and his angels fighting Lucifer and his angels, or Satan and his angels. How do you know, Pastor, that you're not going to eventually die and go to heaven? And, you know, maybe a couple thousand, 100,000 years from now in heaven, whatever that means, Michael's going to decide, well, you know what, I think I want to be God. And so now there's going to be another one. How do you know that's not going to happen, or do you know?
We know this, that in the new order, again depicted for us in the latter chapters of Revelation, in the new order, this will not be, because it is described as such. That it will be free from the conflict that you described, Chuck, and that has transpired. That suggests that that no longer will happen. It is no longer a possibility, but rather that God reigns and the attributes of God will be manifested from him and in us in heaven. So, I would have to say that while in the beginning, it was possible and did happen in Lucifer, it will not in the age which is to come, that God will have confirmed his creation as he has confirmed us who are in Christ Jesus, such that we will be in perfect harmony and there will be no disharmony such as Lucifer brought into the created order.
So, I'm just working with my mental image here.
Okay.
You've got more angels than there is blades of grass on the planet. Is that how you
that's
put
the way,
it?
That's the way Luther put it.
And now a third of them, whatever that means. I know this, it means less than half.
There you go.
A minority of them, but a large minority of them, is now booted out of that heavenly place, wherever it is that they used to exist in the presence of the God of the universe.
Right.
But now, booted. So where do they go? They come down here. Let's see here. Let's see if I can stay out of trouble with the Almighty. Couldn't we have a better plan than to send them to the place where the people are? Because it seems that the devil is so consumed with his desire to devour the child that he'd be willing to run over me and smash me flat on the way in pursuit of his goals. couldn't we have an arrangement, or why couldn't we have an arrangement where, okay, well, if the devil and his angels got to be kicked out of heaven, can't we put them on Jupiter or something? Why do they have to be here, complicating your life and mine?
Well, you are welcome to address that question to the Lord God for his answer.
I'd rather ask you.
You'd rather ask me.
I'm afraid the Lord God wouldn't be very pleased with me if I questioned the wisdom of what he's doing there.
However, I would say this. In the banishment of Satan and his minions to the earth, it is with the recognition that God does so among us who are the co-conspirators, if you will, with Satan. For though Satan tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he did not make them fall. He tempted, to be sure, as he tempts us in our day and age, and us personally, but he does not make us fall. And he did not make them fall, but rather they yielded to the temptation, and in so doing became co-conspirators with Satan in rebellion. And so Satan's banishment to the earth is with that created order, namely us and this worldly realm, that is now fallen. It is a fallen world in which we live and in which Satan now operates. And that is the reality in which we live, which we understand daily.
Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So we could probably talk forever about what these images project and explore in depth the various textures of what we have here, or we could keep it simple. Since we only got 10 minutes left, I opt for simple. We said in the beginning of our study that one of the keys to understanding what's happening here is how you understand Revelation 20. If you look at Revelation 20 and the thousand-year reign of Christ, and you believe that to be a literal thousand-year reign that will chronologically happen in reality after his second coming, that is what we call a millennial view, and that is not the view we hold forth here. We hold forth an amillennial view.
Correct.
And we say that the thousand-year reign of Revelation 20 is a symbolic period of time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. So would it be true, then, that the woman fleeing into the wilderness in verse 6, the 1260 days in verse 6, the time, times, and half a time here in verse 14, the pursuing the woman and her offspring, just like the seal judgments, just like the trumpet judgments, is simply a description of the thousand-year symbolic period between ascension and second coming, and how it's going to be tough during the church age, how there's going to be adversity, how the devil is going to do what he does to the people who live on the earth, and that's the sum and substance of it. Have I oversimplified that?
This revelation was given to John when the church was in its infancy. And in its infancy, it was opposed. It was opposed, and those who followed the way namely who were Christians, were persecuted. Many were put to death. That changed in the Roman Empire later with Constantine, but it has reasserted itself in each era with new opposition to the church, which has and always will seek to destroy the church. What you see here in this picture Revelation 12, but you're right, is repeated in the other cycles of the book, where the dragon opposes and persecutes the woman and her offspring, is indeed a picture of the reality of this present age, what we would call the New Testament era, this time and times and half a time between the ascension and the return of Christ, when, for a time, a short time, Revelation would say, the dragon holds sway, goes about like a roaring lion, if you will, in Peter, seeking who he may devour, but only for a time.
Interesting word, devour, used there.
Yes.
And used here.
Yes. But for a time, I believe, given to us, the church, that we might be prepared, that we not be unaware of what it is that transpires about us, lest we go around fat, dumb, and happy and think that all is well in the world, but rather to recognize that for this time there is great opposition to the gospel, which is salvation through the blood of Christ. There is great opposition to that, and that opposition finds its heart in the dragon, Satan, who opposes God and who seeks, however he might, this great flood that he would issue forth to try to thwart the woman, to destroy the church, but he is unsuccessful.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, this is Miss Harris here on the Bible study. Good morning. Hello? May have put her phone down. Can't wait too much longer. Miss Harris, are you there? I guess she went away.
I think we lost her.
I guess we did. All right, so let's summarize here for a moment. The quality of life, the reality of life, let's put it that way, the reality of life in this present age, what we sometimes call the church age,
mm-hmm,
is by definition going to be fraught with difficulty and struggle, sweat of the brow, even those things that we find when we go back to reading about the curse in Genesis 3. Number one, why would that be attractive to a person? If that is the reality in the future that you hold out for people who become Christians in this day and age, why would that be attractive? That's number one. And number two, how do you respond to those people who, under the banner of Christianity, are saying that becoming a Christian is the path out of the wilderness, when Revelation seems to be saying that it is the path into the wilderness?
Well, on the latter statement, first, I would strongly oppose that point of view, because that is not the biblical worldview, namely that when one becomes a Christian, all's right with the world. If anything, you only get Satan's direct attention because you are one of the children of the woman that he so is intent upon destroying. It's not the glory path, at least not in this world, when one becomes a Christian. But to your to the former statement, you know, why would one even embrace the Christian faith when one recognizes such persecution that exists? The reality is, Chuck, none are exempt from these tribulations that are described in Revelation. They are part and parcel of a fallen world, and we all by virtue of our humanity, participate in that fallenness. There is no escaping from that. However, being a Christian adds a dimension that the unbelieving world doesn't embrace, and that is, we know God's response to this warfare and to these persecutions. And God's response is the provision of a child who would be the deliverer from these persecutions, the ultimate deliverer for his people. When we embrace that deliverer, we call him Jesus, Emmanuel. When we embrace him, something remarkable happens. We are given what Paul would say, victory. We are given victory. It is something that we possess now and which we will experience completely in a future day. That victory totally transforms the circumstance of our life and the persecutions that we experience, because we know now, when we are in Christ Jesus, that we are more than victors through him. And though we must endure, as the world must endure, the fallenness of creation, we do so with a couple of understandings. Number one, God is with us. He is transforming all things for good in our lives, and there will come a time when that transformation is completed. And to me, that is a remarkable word, which is a powerful word when we hear the gospel of that rescue come to us in the Christ, that we might embrace it and ever hold fast that.
We have just a couple of minutes left here before the end of this hour. Miss Harris is back. Can you be brief?
I will. When I first started reading through this, I thought about a poem Nikki Giovanni had written about ego tripping, and I just wanted to say sometimes when you're a Christian, you think about things like John the Baptist being beheaded and all, and it's not something that makes you feel like really good, but just now I'm thinking we should be feeling like we're victorious. Like, picture, for instance, Tiger Woods in slow motion. They show on TV how when he wins and he's all excited. So we should be, as Christians, very excited and feeling victorious like that. Don't you think?
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call. Any thoughts, Pastor? We've got about a minute left here.
Well, to me, Chuck, what Ms. Harris mentions is what I would call the joy of our salvation. And would understand that joy to be something, it's not an emotion, but it's something, a quiet, abiding gift of the Spirit, which is for the people of God great strength in all things. Because God is with us. He has pronounced a judgment upon us in Christ, and that judgment is forgiven, redeemed, claimed as his own. To me, with that good word placed upon us, and the victory that we participate in, that is Christ's, we truly have within us the power to not only endure, but the power to be victorious in all circumstance, to see even in the greatest tribulations, the loss of a job, health, even the death of a loved one, the abiding joy and anticipation which is ours as the people of God. That is our victory in Christ.
God bless your Advent.
Merry
Christmas.
Chuck.
Thank you, sir, for coming in.
You bet.
Pastor Bill Simmons, Christ Memorial Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Pastor Kevin Parviz next.
Listen to Chuck Rather than guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.